It was a borrowed grave. Matthew tells us explicitly in his gospel. He told us that Jesus' body was placed in Joseph of Arimathea in his personal grave. And the rest of the gospel writers make a point to tell us that Joseph had really a lead part in this burial. It was a borrowed tomb. At the end, just like at the beginning, a borrowed feed trough for an infant, another man's grave for a final resting place. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And that is how it would have been, even in death, if it hadn't been for that other man's tomb. I think it's pretty ironic that the story of Jesus' burial ends up with what would have been a symbol of extreme wealth. We're told that this tomb was in a garden. A personal tomb was only for the very wealthy. Poor people couldn't afford tombs. And in a garden, only the most affluent person would have afforded that. Now, there is evidence that the burial of Jesus took place outside the second north wall of the city of Jerusalem, beyond one of the city gates that's called the Garden Gate. It would have been a very upscale neighborhood, very prestigious, and the graves of all of the high priests would have been nearby. The grave wasn't too far from Calvary, would have been convenient, but it was a burial place that was fit for a king. Now, Jesus was fortunate to have a grave at all, if you think about it, because the Roman custom of crucifixions would have been to leave the corpse on the cross, to be eaten by buzzards and scavengers. And it was done that way on purpose, not just as a punishment, but also to be a lesson for other people walking by. And when crucifixions took place immediately before feasts and festivals, the bodies were sometimes removed because visitors to the city would get all grossed out and it would be very offensive. But when the bodies were removed as a courtesy, they were just thrown in common graves in holes in the ground. But yet Pilate was so kind, it's really kind of interesting that it would have been kind to a follower of this executed revolutionary, and he gave Joseph of Arimathea custody of the body. More evidence that Joseph was a very wealthy man, not one that Pilate wanted to offend. So Jesus was more than fortunate to have a grave at all, even a borrowed grave. But to say borrowed grave is pretty weird anyway. How many people do you know borrow graves? How many return tombs? Ooh. You can share a grave with others in your family, with others who share a common fate, or even with your favorite dog, believe it or not. Been there. In San Antonio, Texas, 188 heroes who gave their lives at the Alamo, they all share one grave. At the bottom of the North Atlantic, the wreck of the Titanic is a grave for thousands. In my old church, one of the elders who has since gone home to be with the Lord before I left, he had pictures of the day that his unit freed the Nazi concentration camp at Dachau. Lots of pictures he took. Hundreds and thousands of men, women, and children in open holes. He had one picture that, as far as the eye could see, were flatbed railway cars piled high, overflowing with dead bodies. Pictures he had. I saw those pictures. It was sobering. It was Bob. You can share graves, but you can't borrow them. You can be evicted from graves. You can be removed from graves from by medical examiners, grave robbers, or maybe even evil scientists. I don't know. When John and I were in New Orleans, when Leanne graduated from Tulane, we noticed that there were busload after busload of tourists. And you know where they were going? They were going to the cemeteries. They know how to have fun. We were told that before the laws were passed requiring above-ground burials, that it wasn't uncommon in New Orleans to see caskets floating down the streams and the rivers in high water. So you can be evicted from graves, but that's not the same as borrowing one. But that's what Jesus did. Now, Joseph didn't loan it to him. He did give it to him, but the remarkable and unexpected thing is that Jesus returned it. he had a short-term lease. Now, John's gospel makes a particularly peculiar observation. Do you remember Lazarus' escape from his tomb? Well, Lazarus came out still wrapped up like the mummy in his funeral linens. He was going to need those linens again someday. But Jesus' burial clothes were neatly folded inside, like he left them there for the next occupant to use. He wasn't going to need them anymore. And it's for this very reason that we're together again this Easter morning. Because we're remembering that cemetery over 2,000 years ago and discovering with the women what we would never have imagined in a million years if we would have been there. Even if we would have heard Jesus tell us, we never would have imagined. Now, we this Easter morning, we stand there with those women, and we are peeking in that borrowed grave. It looks all neat and tidy, ready to be returned. But you know, I want to tell you the truth about this grave. Seeing the empty tomb didn't mean that anybody believed. You know, John goes on to make a point. Seeing the empty tomb, one disciple remembers and believes, but the other one goes away wondering what had happened. Matthew says that the empty tomb, instead of creating belief, the empty tomb caused the high priest to just bribe the guards. Luke says that two followers who were walking along the Emmaus Road were spending so much effort concentrating and discussing the reports of the empty tomb that they didn't even recognize the Lord when he started to walk with them. Now, the Gospel of Mark ends with a passage where the women discover the empty tomb, and they report, and they get a report on what it means, but they don't tell anyone. And you know, all of these things can happen because an empty tomb in and of itself doesn't mean we believe. An empty tomb is just that, empty. And even though at the end of the service we're going to be singing a wonderful old hymn of the faith about how the empty tomb is there to prove my Savior lives, 1 Corinthians 1:18 teaches us that, you know, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Some just refuse to see. Some do not have eyes to see the truth of God. Now, I have to tell you that over the years, I've been really challenged sometimes. Why, that body could have been stolen, people tell me, or they say, or lost, or confused with another body, or they went to the wrong grave. I've been told that many times. To gather in celebration in front of an empty tomb is kind of getting the cart before the horse. Mark's trying to tell us something, reminding us of the silence of the women. And that something is that resurrection cannot be proven by an empty grave alone. The tomb is empty. Big deal. The tomb is empty. So what? The body was lost or stolen or mixed up with another one? My grandfather Snyder from Oley argued with me till the day he died that body was stolen. As much as an empty tomb can mean everything to those who believe, it also can mean nothing. The empty tomb in and of itself is not enough to keep our faith alive here in the 21st century. Only an appearance can do that. So Mark, at the end of his book, he says that faith had its origin not in the words of the women about an empty grave, but from the lips of the disciples about a risen Lord. You see, the women in their fear, they didn't get it. They didn't understand the message from the angels. So Easter became a reality, and the church came into existence, and faith was born not at the mouth of an empty tomb, which could mean a lot of things. But it became a reality around the appearance of a Lord who returned to be with those he had called to follow him. And that's pretty awesome. You know, last month, I was so sad when Paul Harvey died. Was it last month when Paul Harvey died? When we were in Kansas City, I listened to that man faithfully. On my way to work at the beginning and on my way home, I listened to the rest of the story. I love that man. I love that rest of the story. Well, you see, the rest of the story is what applies on Easter. Because you see, the key is not the bare facts of what happened on that first Easter. The key is not in the fact of an empty tomb. Now, that's the beginning for sure. But just like Paul Harvey's messages, there is a rest of the story. And the rest of the story is that he appeared after the empty tomb. And we read about that account in our second lesson from 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to over 500 people on purpose so that there could be no mistake about what had happened. And how does Paul finish? And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me. Now think about what Paul was saying. That was long after the first Easter morning. That was long after Christ ascended. So you see, the real matter of importance this morning is, has Jesus appeared to you? Because that is the point of Easter. And that's what keeps our faith alive in the 21st century. Have you personally given the risen Savior the opportunity to appear to you in your life? And perhaps that's why Mark kind of leaves the end of his account open-ended. The women ran away from the grave, and we're kind of left waiting for the rest of the story. We're left with a kind of expectation. Well, then what happened? And we have other questions to ask of Mark. Will they see him? Will they find him? But Mark overrides our question to ask the final question, the most important one, and that is, have you seen him? And that's the question of our faith, isn't it? When you lay down to go to sleep at night, can you close your eyes in total peace and calm assurance without replaying every way you acted dumb throughout the whole day? When you pray, do you pray about God instead of to him? In your life, do you talk about God instead of talking to him? When you finish your day and you melt back into your pillow, do you do that with a smile of trust on your face? There are those we know, they look like they have it all together on the outside. They look like they have the world, but they can't answer yes to those questions. They have no peace. And that's what Christ gives. Yet for those who have seen him, there is a peace that Scripture says the world will never understand. So the proclamation that we make on this Easter morning is not that Jesus lived, but that he lives. And we know he lives because last of all, he has appeared to us and we have asked him to stay. We believe because we can see. And not only we can see, but others can see the power of his continuing presence in our lives. And that's the Easter message. He has risen. He lives. And those of us who love him this Easter morning, we have seen him. and we never want to live our lives apart. Let's bow our heads. Father God, if we would listen to the world would tell us that it's crazy to think that we'll see Jesus. We pray that you would give us eyes to see him. And we pray that you'd give us the grace to ask him to stay. Amen.